Today's parable is terribly familiar, isn't it? It's painfully familiar. And to preach a text that is as familiar as this is a giant challenge, you know? And to make it worse, Jesus explains it to us, you know? It's tough. But one of the cool things, wonderful things about parables, they have multiple meanings. Like any story, they have legs, and we can hear them at age 3 and at age 33, and our whole life long, even 10 minutes after hearing it, it's a little bit different to us. Thank goodness. So today's is a little bit of a different take on a very familiar scripture. But first, will you pray with me before we jump into this thing? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you. You, our rock. You, our redeemer. Amen. So today's parable that Cheryl read for us earlier, for centuries, has been known as the parable of the sower. It's one of 7 parables in the 13th chapter of Matthew. And as different as all those parables can be, they are all about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, which is what Jesus teaches us most about, right? And parables are his favorite way to tell us and to teach us about the kingdom. He starts out telling us this day, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which is kind of an odd thing to say, right? A mustard seed is a teeny tiny seed. He says, the kingdom of God is like buried treasure found in your backyard. The kingdom of God is like yeast, like a pearl of great value, like a fishnet lowered down in the cold, deep water. Jesus ends up teaching today's parables from the front of a boat that's tethered to the shore because it's the only place he can find to sit. So many people have come to hear him and to learn from him and to touch him and to be touched by him. Well, there's no more room for him, which is kind of ironic, really, right? The one guy we've all come to see, we've kind of crowded out. He steps into the front of this boat and gets back on the water, which lets everybody see him, right? And the sound, thank goodness, carries well over the water. It's a great scene. It's easy to see, right? Some of the stories in this thing, they're hard to see, right? I mean, frankly, you have to really stretch your... It's a tall stretch for your imagination to get around part of them. But this one, guy leaves his house, walks down to the water, sits down, tells stories, gets into a boat, tethers out a little ways, starts talking. I can see this. Can you see this thing? Paint it in your mind for a minute. I love the imagery of today's scene. Leaves the house, goes down to the water. Sits down, starts telling people stories. You ever find yourself drawn to the water? Yeah? Has anybody not ever found themselves drawn to the water? I find myself drawn, and I'm curious about what it is that draws us to the water. You ever thought about this? I could stare at the water for hours. Maybe if I took the time, maybe days, I could just stare at the water. Like looking into a fire, it kind of mesmerizes and hypnotizes. Does this do this to you, the water? What is it that draws us and captivates us at the edge of water? Maybe it's the light. Don't you love how the light dances on the top of a water, right? Or maybe it's the way the breeze blows across and the waves, the wind, the water. It just all kind of gets along and pushes along. Or the rhythm of the water, the ripples that spread out, or the waves that splash over each other. Maybe it's the way that each of these individual drops cling to each other, seemingly seamless, from shore to shore, all together on their way down to an ever larger body of water. Or maybe it's the sound, the gurgle and the trickle and the splash. Maybe it's the smell, although I doubt many of us are drawn to water because of the smell, because, I mean, you've been near the water. It doesn't always, it kind of smells foul sometimes. Maybe it's the breeze. You like sitting by the water because there's a cool breeze sometimes coming off the water. There's something different by being near the water. And Jesus is drawn to the water too. And he sits down on the beach weaving stories about God's boundless love. Boundless love. And the people are drawn to him. So many people show up that he finds himself stepping out into the front of a boat, which is where he is when he starts telling them that the kingdom is like a seed thrower. And they are mesmerized as he talked. Maybe he was swaying a little bit too as that boat went up and down, as the water rolled in and out. His words were full of life, but hard to hold on to, like trying to hold on to a handful of lake water, really. If those crowds had come there that day for some practical theology, they were disappointed, because what they end up with is more like poetry, really, like a dream, like a well-crafted YouTube video with the imagery of the kingdom of God. As familiar as the seeds sprouting in the field, the corn waving in the field, the wheat waving in our fields, or maybe as familiar as a warm loaf of bread rising in the kitchen. I love the smell of warm bread, but it was different too. There was a twist. Like any story he tells you, he kind of brings you in something familiar and then he turns a little bit. Oh, what? Brings it home. Jesus seems to be saying that these ordinary things have something important to do with God's purpose for those people there and for you and me here this day. That these very things we handle each day are vessels of some sort, illustrations of something that, for one moment, we get a very clear glimpse at. And the next moment, they seem hidden, like seeds flung into the breeze, or buried treasure, or like a net lowered down into the deep, deep water. Jesus' parables conceal the meaning just as they reveal it. Some say it was how he stayed out of jail, right? He could have been arrested for heresy or for treason, after all, but couldn't get in much trouble talking about seeds and dirt and rocks and birds. By speaking in parables, Jesus could get his message across directly. I mean, indirectly is what I mean to say. So his followers could smile and nod, following him along, while his critics could scratch their heads, bewildered. What did he just say? He speaks in parable, he says, so that only certain listeners can hear him. Those who listen less with their mind and more with their hearts. Hearts wide open. Do you listen any differently when your heart is wide open? I do. Steve Shoemaker likes to say, and he likes to ask people to think of the world, our world, as a circle. And the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom, as this circle. He says, by the grace of God, these two circles have overlapped. The kingdom, God's kingdom, and our world. And part of our life has entered the kingdom circle, and part of the kingdom circle has entered our circle, our lives. And this part in the middle, where they overlap? Well, this is what the parables try to paint for us, where we're taking part of both of them, each of them. Shoemaker says the mission and purpose of the parables is to move more and more of our lives and the world more and more into the realm of God's kingdom, into the realm of God's reign. The word parable literally means to throw alongside. Parables are metaphors for the kingdom. They bring things together that are not usually brought together to give a startling new vision of what the kingdom of God is really like. Jesus told hundreds of parables. Listen to this one again. That same day, Jesus went out of the house, sat down by the lake. Such a great crowd gathered around him that he got out into a boat and sat there while the whole crowd stood back on the beach. He told them many things in parables, saying, listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell onto a path, and the birds came and ate up those seeds. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they didn't have much soil, and so they sprang up quickly, since there was no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, since they didn't have any root, and they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and those thorns grew up and choked them out. Other seeds fell on good soil and brought forth grain, some 100, some 60, some 30-fold. And then he says, let anyone with ears hear. You know, preaching is weird. And it's a whole lot like this text. You throw it out there, And you have no idea where it's going. Frederick Buechner says, when we were listening to a sermon, that we have the sermon the guy or gal, thank goodness, is preaching to us coming in, but we also have a little sermon in our head going the whole time, and we got lunch coming later and whatever's going on the rest of the day. And so where this hits you, I mean, I think we're living this scripture. Every day we come in here and sit. Sometimes it's there. Sometimes it's got some, sometimes you've been prepared to be here, to hear what. Interesting to me that Jesus chooses seeds. What do you make of Jesus picking seeds in this parable? Seeds. Pretty common thing. I mean, they had them way back then. We have them now. Seeds don't make themselves. They're fruit of their parents, right? I mean, if you can kind of lean into it. They don't earn their life. They're given their life, these seeds. These seeds leave where they were, not by their own effort. I mean, a bird comes by and takes them, or a bee, or they fall on an animal, or they just gravity pulls them down, or the wind blows them. And these seeds are planted not by their own labor, right? And they're planted in the dark earth. Why are we so darn afraid of the dark? But they're planted in the muck, in the dirt. And with water and nutrient, they stretch up and sprout up and spring up toward the light. And before long, more seeds, right? But a hundredfold? Did you just say a hundredfold? You ever heard of a seed giving a hundred? You ever heard of a seed giving 60? 30-fold? I mean, I'm not the best gardener in the whole world. I don't know any seed that produces like this, do you? Well, if I were a farmer, I got to find out where we get this seed, because I'm going to get me some of this seed, because that's going to bring in quite a haul. And next year, my garden is going to have to be a lot bigger, right? If you got anything that gives you 30 of itself, wow, it changes things a lot, right? Whoa, I think I'm starting to get a little different take on this thing. It's hard to imagine, really, if you take it out of the seed metaphor and put it in our lives. What in the world? 30-fold? 60-fold? 100-fold? What does this look like? I heard this story one time. It's about a World War II. I wish Greg were here. It's about a World War II flight crew who flew these big, huge B-17. They're called Flying Fortresses. They're huge. They lumbered. They take off from England back then, and they'd head toward Germany, and they'd open the bomb doors and drop the bombs over some factory in Germany, and then they'd turn around and go back. And they were massive. They could hold up to 11 people. They had four hefty engines and could fly up to 170 miles an hour, which seems fast for us land lovers, but a jet or a fighter plane could catch up in a blink. These little bitty things were more like wasps or hornets who would swarm these big, big planes. One run over Kassel, Germany, this B-17 bomber, Flying Fortress, was hit by some Nazi anti-aircraft gun. Elmer, who was a navigator on the flight, writes this story down. You may have heard some of this before. He says, we never really wanted to be hit. No flight crew wants to be hit. But when you're running bombing missions over enemy territory, well, it comes with the game. And when we heard that thud hit the fuel tank, we knew it was our last run, and it was a matter of seconds. So I started praying, he says, but minutes passed. Well, we should have been gone at the spark of that thing. Holy smoke. One of the guys leans out and sees that the fuel is spraying out. Sure enough, they hit our tank, y'all. We're done. We're living on borrowed time. But then they got out of German airspace, and they get into English airspace. Holy, we might make it. And then they see the runway and they get the wheels on the ground, and this is unexplainable, unbelievable. There is no reason. Shy a miracle, really, which is what they called it. And so their pilot, whose name is Bonn, asked his base commander if he could have a souvenir of his unbelievable luck. He wanted that shell, the one that hit the fuel tank. And sure enough, they dug that thing out, and it turns out they dug out 11 unexploded 20-millimeter shells out of the fuselage, the fuel tank, on this plane. You know, just the spark from one of those was enough for it to be over. Curious to explain what happened, because we don't trust miracles, and we have to have a little more definition, or I don't know, because they're scientists, and I like to know why things happen. Those shells were opened up, and not one of those 11 shells that came to England in the gas tank of that airplane held an explosive charge. They were clean as a whistle and just as harmless, Elmer wrote. Turns out when Nazi supervisors weren't looking, the slave laborers in the munitions plant capped empty shells and sent them on down the line. But you know, one of them wasn't empty. One of them, recovered in that fuel tank, contained a rolled of paper, tightly rolled piece of paper, that they pulled out of this 20-millimeter shell. And there's a message scrawled on it in Czech: "Is not much, is all we can do. Please tell families we survive." And on the back, covered with names, a small thing, all they could do. Fruit 100-fold. You just never know what a seed can do, right? Why are we stingy with our seeds? I've told you some about Desmond Tutu. Desmond Tutu points to one moment in his life, a tip of the hat by a guy he didn't even know. One day, he's a kid holding his mom's hand. They're walking across the bigoted streets of South Africa. About the same time, a white Anglican priest with a hat on comes this way. They pass in the middle of the street. The white Anglican priest tips his hat because that's what you do when ladies and kids cross the street, right? Except for there, because no white guy tips his hat to a black person in South Africa. And something happened in Desmond Tutu. That small kindness was a seed that still produces fruits of freedom to this day. A tip of the hat, 100-fold, Desmond Tutu, may not be a big enough number. But today's parable isn't just about these seeds. It's got some earth in it too, right? Barbara Brown Taylor writes this about our text: "I almost always have this response to the parable," she says. I got to see her speak this one time. "I start worrying about what kind of ground I was on with God. Darn it. I start worrying about how many birds are in my field, how many rocks, how many thorns. Man, I start worrying about how I can get that mess all cleaned up, how I can turn myself into a well-tilled, well-weeded, well-fertilized field. I start worrying about the odds. You know, they're 3-1 against me." That's the odds in the parable, right? "And I begin to think about how I can beat those odds, or at least improve them a little bit by cleaning up my act," she says. This is my usual response to the parable. I hear it as a challenge, she writes. A challenge to be different, a call to improve my life, so that if that parable were ever told about me, she says, well, it would have a happier ending, and every bit of that seed would fall on fertile, rich soil. But you know what? There's something wrong with that reading of the parable, she says. Because if that's what this parable is about, then we should have named this thing the parable of the different kinds of ground, right? We call it the parable of the sower. Instead, centuries of time have passed, and we call it the parable of the sower, which means there's a chance that we may have been getting this wrong a bit, maybe getting it backwards. We hear this story and think it's about us, but what if? What if we're wrong? What if it's not about our successes? What if it's not about our failures and the birds and the rocks and the thorns in our life? What if it's about the extravagant sower who doesn't really seem fazed or concerned about those birds or those rocks or those thorns? This sower who flings seed everywhere and wastes it with holy abandon. But you know what? It's not wasted on those birds, is it? And have you ever seen a rock with a plant fighting to survive in the middle of the rock and not been fascinated by that beautiful life busting through there? And how about those thorns? You know, those thorns, they came from a seed too, right? And thorns often protect some very delicate critters underneath, right? Maybe the sower sings hallelujah at the whole thing. Oh, good for you, birds. Good for you, rocks. Good for you, thorns. Good for you, good ground. Maybe it's all good ground, holy ground. The sower keeps on sowing, confident that there is enough seed to go around, that there will be plenty, and that when that harvest comes finally at last, that all the barns in the neighborhood will be piled high to the rafters. if this really is the parable of the sower and not the parable of the different kinds of ground, then the focus isn't on us or on our shortfalls, but on the generosity of a God who doesn't hang one fence in his yard. It's a prolific sower who doesn't obsess about the condition of the field or weed the field, who is not stingy, but who casts seed everywhere, everywhere, everywhere. Not cautious, not judgmental, not practical, right? But who seems willing to keep reaching into that seed bag for all of eternity, covering the whole creation with the fertile seed of truth. So if it is your purpose this day, if it is your goal to be kingdom people, well, seems to me we need to get busy scattering seed everywhere, not just piling it up in one plot or poking our finger in the ground and carefully putting one right here, but flinging it everywhere, everywhere, all the time. No target market or target audience, no fences, boundless love. May we pray. O God, give us ears to hear, hearts and mind opening ever wider, and courage to follow. Amen.